This morning, our passage again comes from the book of Acts, and we get to hear what Paul said, which we led up to last week. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 21. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing near, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving, and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.
I don't know about you, but I greatly, greatly benefit from being able to sit and hear the Word of God read. I don't know if that's an encouragement to you, but it is to me. So, Pi, thank you for reading the scripture before the sermon. That's a big blessing to me. Danielle, thank you for reading the passage from 1 Corinthians earlier. We have a lot to cover today. There's a lot in this account. It's a lot of good information, and it tells us more about the Apostle Paul. It tells us a lot about his story and his account that we're going to see this morning. Let me tell you a quick story about myself, just as a lead-in to the sermon, or kind of let you know a little bit about me. We had the new members class this morning, and so those who were in the new members class, one of the first things we did, and this is what we do every new members class, is we say, hey, tell us a little bit about yourself. We want to hear a little bit about your story. That's what I do every time I teach a class in college, and so you know probably a lot about me, but in case you didn't know, I'm the son of a pastor, which is as dangerous as it sounds. You have to watch out for any pastor's kid because we are dangerous people. That's a joke that actually has a lot more truth in it than you probably know. But as the son of a pastor, that means by just virtue of my dad, I have a lot of stories that I've heard in my life. My dad has told me a lot of stories, and there's one story that I'll never forget. Since he's a pastor, throughout his ministry, he's traveled a lot and preached to different places. And he told me this story about one time when he was in Northern Ireland. And he was preaching at this Irish church. And it's this really humorous account when he was preparing to go up and preach in this Irish church, didn't know anybody except the missionary that he was there with. A man came up to him and asked him a question. May I tip you? And of course, my dad, thinking, well, that's very kind. I haven't even preached yet, and he wants to tip me. But no, I'm not doing it for that reason. No, thank you. You don't need to tip me. I don't need anything, is what my dad said. This man kind of looked at him a little bit strange and said again, no, may I tip you? My dad's thinking, man, goodness, they're pretty persistent here. And he said, no, I preach just for the glory of God. I don't need anything. This man was getting confused, frustrated. He pulled out a tape recorder, said, no, may I tape you? See, he wanted to tape my dad, but he was saying tip. And so there was this confusion that was going on. He didn't want to give my dad any money. He just wanted to record the message. And I think that this misunderstanding happens a lot, especially within the Christian church. Not about tape recorders and tipping, but when we use words that are so ingrained within evangelical Christianity, we barely even know what they mean anymore. One of those words, and the word that I'm thinking of this morning, is the word testimony. If someone says, I'm going to give my testimony. If you've grown up in the church, especially if you grew up in what we would consider the Billy Graham age of evangelicalism, you know that word. But here's a problem with that word, and I want this to be at the outset of what we're talking about this morning. We have grown up, for many of us, no matter what generation you're in, if you've grown up in church, you've grown up in a milieu or an environment where every time you say testimony, it tends to mean something that it shouldn't mean. And this is what I mean by that. Testimony tends to mean your story about you. That's how we treat it. When in reality, according to God's word, your testimony actually is not about you, it's about God saving you. You are the recipient of the acting agent working in your life to give you new life. And the problem is that for many of us, maybe I shouldn't have been shocked at this, but as I got older and as I started studying the Bible and talking to people more often, I've heard a lot of testimonies. And one of the most common threads in all the testimonies, not all of them, but in a lot of testimonies I've heard, is that people will tell you about a salvation experience and they will barely reference or speak about God. It's almost always just about them. Well, I grew up here, I did this, I went here, I walked this aisle, I prayed this prayer, and you know, I've been doing this since then. Where's Jesus? Where's God? What we're going to see before us today, as Pi read to us, is we're going to hear the testimony of Paul. We're going to hear the account, not of Paul finding God. This is not the account of Paul coming to Jesus. This is the account of, notice this distinction, God coming to Paul, and God saving Paul from himself. And so what I hope we see here, as the title of this sermon is that our story is about Christ. Our story is about Christ. Yes, you're in your story, but it's not ultimately about you. Our story is about Christ. Let me just tell you how we're going to be approaching this big text. We're going to have six aspects or six distinctives that should be really within every testimony. When you talk about your account of coming to know Jesus, of Jesus saving you, then there should be six aspects that Paul tells us in this account that should be in your testimony as well. So let me pray, and then let's just jump into this word of God and see what it means for us today. Father, we want to humbly approach your throne this morning. We know that we have no right on our own to come even in prayer to you, that to speak to a holy and a just God, though we are sinful people who live in a sinful world, this should not be except for the blood of Jesus Christ, which has bridged the gap, that has made us into your children because our sins have now been paid for, and in your eyes, your children are now perfectly pure, holy, and righteous, all because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. So, Father, as we consider your word this morning, will you help us to first repent, to repent of the sins that we have brought into this place in our own hearts. Each one of us have much to repent of. Will you help us to repent of pride, of selfishness, of thinking and assuming things for ourselves instead of thinking, Lord, what do you want us to do? What do you want me to learn and how do you want me to live? Father, will you help me to step aside, and may your Spirit work so powerfully this morning that your people, your church, are lifted up and encouraged and leave this place on fire for the gospel. And those who are here that don't know you will know that there is a deep problem within them that only Jesus Christ can fill. Father, this can only happen through the movement of your Spirit in this place. So we ask that you do this. We ask this in your name. Amen. Six aspects or six parts of Paul's testimony that should be in each one of ours. The first aspect, the sixth part, is the depravity of godlessness. And this is going to be in verses 3-5, the first three verses of our text. The depravity or the great deep sinfulness of godlessness. Notice again what's happening here as Pi quipped as he read this passage. We're in the section of where Paul was about to die. If you were here last week from Acts chapter 21, you remember that there was a Jewish mob here in Jerusalem. They hated Paul because they think that he has gone against the Jewish religion, and in part he has, but they've made up lies about him. You might remember that the only reason that Paul was saved from this mob was a Gentile, this Roman commander who has taken Paul. And then we saw that God uses great trials, great difficulties to provide an opportunity to share the gospel. And that's what's happening here in verses 3-5. The first thing that sticks out to me is that as Paul gives his defense, bear in mind this context, he's speaking to the group of people who had wanted to kill him and are still going to want to kill him after this. He doesn't try to make himself look good. I don't know about you, but I have something deep within myself that I want to be liked. Can anybody relate to that? I want to be liked. And so in order to do that, many of us, myself included, will present ourselves in the best possible light so that we will be liked. That's not what Paul does here. What is the first thing that he says to these people? Well, he's humble. He doesn't show how good he is. He doesn't show about all the things that he's done well. He actually shows how wrong he's been. He shows how he should have understood truth, and yet he missed it completely. And isn't it striking how he does this by pointing to his religiosity? Look at verses 3-5, and look at how good of a religious person Paul is saying he is. It's striking to me that when he talks about his need for a Savior, and I think that this is where he's ultimately going, he's wanting to show his godlessness from the very beginning of this testimony to show how he then came to know the Lord, how God came to him. The amazing thing is he's a deeply religious person. How does he describe himself? He's a Jew. That's significant. He was a son of the old covenant, just like the mob that wanted to kill him. Not only this, but he says where he came from. He's from Tarsus. That's not that significant, but he was brought up where? In that city, Jerusalem, the perfect city of God, the city of David. That's where he was brought up. Not only was he brought up in Jerusalem, but he was educated. He studied under this man named Gamaliel. Well, we've heard about Gamaliel already in the first couple of chapters of Acts. You might remember that Gamaliel was one of the leading rabbinic voices in this time in Judaism. He was the head Pharisee, as it were, if you followed his line of Judaism. He was a very influential religious leader in the Jewish sect. Not only that, but he strictly followed the law. Paul strictly followed the law of their fathers. He was zealous for God. We see that this man was deeply religious. And not only was he deeply religious, but look how that religion manifested itself in verse 4. He said that he persecuted this way. Do you know how the W in way is capitalized? Do you know why that is? Because Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. So those who followed the way, or those who followed Jesus, were part of the way. The way to what? The way to God who followed Jesus. He's actually saying not only is he persecuting the followers of the way, he's persecuting Jesus himself. I think that's what he's getting at here. But we see that he is deeply indicating to us that, and to this crowd, that he was a religious person. This is consistent with what we know of Paul throughout the book of Acts. You might remember that we've already heard about Acts, or we've already heard about Paul's story before salvation in the book of Acts. You might remember at the very end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned, Paul's there. Back then his name was Saul, pre-conversion. You might remember the first couple of verses of Acts 8. He goes around persecuting Christians. You might remember at the beginning of Acts 9 when we're given the first account of Paul's conversion account. We might remember that he again was persecuting Christians all the way going to different cities trying to persecute believers. The idea here is Paul was deeply religious. In fact, if you go to Philippians 3, which we won't do that because we don't have time for it, you might remember that he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He righteously, perfectly was keeping the law in a clear way. Paul was a deeply religious man. And here's what I want you to see of this. It's easy for us to look at Paul and hear of his accolades of religiosity and say, well, that's not that significant. I mean, he did some really horrible things. Can I give you what a modern day Paul would look like? What would this defense of talking about religion look like? Let me try to make this applicable to us. This would be the same thing as somebody saying, I grew up in Nashville. That's the center of the Southern Baptist Convention, if you don't know that, right? That's where Lifeway is based. That's where the headquarters of the Southern Baptist. He grew up in Nashville. That's not the city of God, but you recognize the comparison. He studied under fill in the blank of the most influential Christian leader you can think of. If it's Billy Graham, great. If it's Charles Swindoll, great. If it's Alistair Begg, if it's John Piper, whoever it might be, he did an internship, he traveled with, he studied. He was with that person for a long time, knew them intimately. He became a Christian best-selling author. He's the most pursued name in all of evangelical Christianity. When people think of Christianity in America, they think of this guy. That's the depiction of Paul back in the first century. Are you catching the drift? This guy had all of the check marks that you would want him to come to your church and you would say, hey, Paul's coming, listen to this guy. Now here's what's striking about this. Paul, who had all of the religious check marks checked, knew about God but did not know God. And friends, this is what we have to see about your depravity and about mine, is that knowing about God is not the equivalent of knowing God yourself. We have a big problem in our churches today. We have a lot of people that know a lot about God, and their religious boxes are checked off and they look very impressive. Very religious people. They have every reason for an outsider to say, wow, that's what a Christian is, right? And yet, they know about God, but yet don't know the one true God. I didn't plan on saying this, but I'll say it. I heard an interview of Justin Bieber recently. Now, I do not listen to the Biebs, and if you don't know who I'm talking about, that's okay. He's a very popular singer. I heard an interview of him recently that almost brought me to tears. Not because he was singing about a girl. He was talking about the gospel. And I don't know what's happened in his life, but he made a statement that was so striking to me how raw and real it was. And he said these words. He said, I knew a lot about Christianity, and I knew a lot of Christians, but they were actually the problem. They said they were Christians, but then they didn't live a life that was consistent with that. That was confusing, and I didn't want any part of that until he saw Christ, until he saw true Christianity. You see, and I don't know if he's saved, okay, so I'm not saying that he is. I would love him to be. If he is, that's wonderful. But he knew about God, but here's the key. He knew other people who knew about God, but they didn't know the one true God. Knowing about God is not the equivalent of knowing God himself. And so can I just give a quick application here? Where are you? Do you know all about God, and are your religious box checked I've served in all of these capacities. For these many decades, I've done this. I grew up in the church. Whatever it might be that makes it look really good to other people within the church. Do you know about God, or do you know God intimately, personally? Is He the love of your life that every day you say it's about Him and not about me? If you can't relate to that, then is it possible you only know about God instead of actually knowing God? Which that leads then to, I think, the focus of this main point, is that whoever you might be, and it doesn't matter to me what your past experiences look like, it doesn't matter to me where you've come from, I think what Paul is helping us see here in this first main point is that you were by nature a sinner deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and God's fairness would be sending you to hell. That is a long statement, but I want you to hear the key word there, fairness. What is fair based upon what Paul is saying throughout what the rest of the Bible says? What is God's fairness to you? What is God's fairness to me? It's not saying, you know what, your sins really aren't that bad. You've done all of these good things. Look at all these blue check marks you have. You know what, I'll just say you're good. You're good to get into heaven. The fairness of God, because of the depravity of your sin, because you are a son and a daughter of Adam, therefore you came into this world as enemies of God and not sons and daughters of God, you are deserving of God's wrath. And fairness of God is not forgiveness. That's why grace should blow your mind away every time you talk about it or think about it. How could I, an enemy who was in high-handed rebellion against God, be possibly forgiven? And not only be forgiven, but given eternal life. How is that possible? That's what salvation is. It should be something that you cannot possibly understand. Why would God not treat you fairly, but treat you unfairly by not letting you suffer for your sins? The eternal punishment and wrath of your sins. That's not fairness. That's unfair in the best possible way. Does that make sense? I think that's what Paul is helping us see here. And let me maybe make this application at this point. If you don't see your sin as the very worst possible offense against God, I wonder, do you understand grace? Do you understand forgiveness? If you don't see yourself as deserving, rightfully, the just judgment of a God who you have offended. I mentioned this in the new members class this morning. We have a problem in our churches, and it's that we think lightly of sin. And if we think lightly of sin, then we think lightly of grace. And if we think lightly of grace, then we think lightly of the one who gives grace. Therefore, we have a weak theology of Jesus and salvation, all because at the very beginning, we didn't think our sin was really that bad. Depravity is the core of who you are without Christ. And the problem that is within us is that we need an answer to this. R.C. Sproul would put it this way: we are not sinners because we sin because we are sinners. And it's a powerful expression of our depravity. You and I are born into sin, and therefore we need a new birth. We need to be born again. And the beautiful thing about Paul's testimony is he begins with how poorly he did before Christ. Have you noticed this? Again, we're in the context of his testimony. He starts out with his depravity. I was religious and I missed it completely. Missed it completely. But he doesn't stop there. And this leads into the second point of the testimony. In verses 6 through 9, it's that God calls those he ordains. God calls those he ordains. This is in verses 6 through 9. Now, as we get into this specific account that we call the Damascus Road salvation experience, we've been through this before. If you've been part of our church for, I guess it's been over a year now, the last time we were in Acts chapter 9, you remember that this was a part of Acts previously. We saw the salvation account in Acts 9. We're going to see it again in chapter 26, so the third to last chapter of the book of Acts. So, here's what we're going to do with the rest of this text, the salvation experience on the Damascus Road. I'm not going to go over all of the historical details that we already did in Acts chapter 9. I'm instead going to show the distinctives from Paul's perspective that must be necessary in our testimony. Does that make sense? So if you want to hear the beginning of what it looked like the first time of Acts 9, go on our church website and listen to that sermon again. But we're going to go through what is different, and not just the differences, but what is Paul trying to point out? Remember, Acts chapter 9 was from Luke's perspective. That was Luke saying, this is what happened to Paul. Whose perspective is Acts 22 from? It's from Paul's perspective. So there's going to be some differences here. I'm not going to focus as much on why there's differences other than to say this. I think what Paul is trying to show us here, when he talks about his salvation and what happens on the Damascus Road, is that I think he's trying to show us that disbelief is active rebellion against Jesus the King. Disbelief is active rebellion against Jesus the King. I think that that is screaming in our verses here in 6 through 9. Notice how Jesus asks him. After this light comes, Paul falls to the ground. And again, he was Saul then, but I'm just going to call him Paul for the rest of the sermon. The question that is asked to him by Jesus on the Damascus Road is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Hear the intentionality in those words. Saul, Saul, who is he speaking to? One person, very clearly, very distinctly. And though he's talking to Paul here in verses 6 through 9, even though this is directed towards Paul and that salvation experience, I think that you and I can understand more about ourselves when we realize that we are exactly like Paul. No, you maybe didn't go to Damascus trying to put to death believers. No, maybe you weren't there when Stephen was stoned and killed. But I can promise you, when you came into this world, as I mentioned earlier, you were not on the side of God. You were not on God's side, hanging out thinking, how can I best serve God? If you need an example of that, just hold a baby for an hour and they're not sleeping. Make sure they're awake. What does that baby want? Baby wants what baby wants for baby, right? Who taught baby that? I don't know. It's nature. It's most natural to baby, right? What's most natural to you? I wake up and I do what I want to do. It's only when something affects us differently than naturally ourselves that makes us do things for the Lord. Why? Because you and I are like Paul, and therefore we have to come to grips with the realization that without Christ, you and I are actively rebelling against God. I mentioned a little bit ago, one of the biggest problems in our churches is that we think lightly of sin. And I want to make this very clear here this morning. If you are here and you're not sure if you know Christ or not, or you maybe think you are, but your life doesn't look very consistent with a Christian life according to God's word, is it possible that your conscience has been so muted by your sin that you have missed completely that you are actively in rebellion against God? What does it look like to be in active rebellion against God? I don't do the things of God, I do the things for the flesh. I don't follow God's desires, I follow my desires. I don't serve the one true God, I make an idol out of pleasure, out of relaxation, out of money, out of what other people think of me. Do you hear what I'm saying? And when we are in active rebellion against God, guess what? You're persecuting Christ. And especially if you claim to know Christ, it's a high offense against God. But I think that's what's going on here. You're not morally neutral to God. Your sin, by its very nature, is against God. Let me prove this to you very quickly before moving on in this point. Anytime the Bible talks about sin, almost every time, it talks about sin being against God. Consider what Joseph would say after Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. In Genesis 39, verse 9, this is what Joseph would say. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Wait. Joseph, you're sinning against God if you were to do a sin with someone else? Yes, you are sinning ultimately and first against God. You might know the story from Joshua 7, this man named Achan. He stole. He did not tell the Israelites. He did not tell God what he had done. Notice when he stole things, it says, truly, I have sinned against the Lord. Not the Israelites, not Joshua, against the Lord, our God. Psalm 51:4, this is David confessing and repenting of his egregious sin. He did this with another, but yet he says, against you, speaking to God. You and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then, of course, Romans 3:23. Very, very famous passage that you and I know very well. all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of whom? God. Not one another, not somebody else. My sin is an offense to God. And so let me make this abundantly clear. And I know I'm spending a lot of time here at the beginning of the story, and I think that this sets up the good news to come. The very worst possible position you could be in is to think you're not that bad. The very worst possible place you could be in is to think, you know, I know that I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not fill in the blank. That's the very worst possible place you could be in. You have to come to grips with what the Bible says you have done. And what you have done by virtue of being alive and having a sinful nature is you have not followed after God, you have not pursued God, you have not desired to know God. Why? Because you are in active rebellion against God before Jesus comes into the picture of your life. Which then makes this beautiful truth explode into our minds. And that is salvation is God calling his own. I love what we see here in this text. Look at verse 9. Because we see this idea that salvation is calling his own, especially here in verse 9. This is a story that we know very, very well. But notice what we're told here. There's a light that blinds everybody on the Damascus Road, right? It's Paul with his followers, some of the people that are with him. A light blinds all of them, but who hears the voice of God? Does all of the people on the Damascus Road hear the voice of God? No. In fact, in this account, it says that only Paul did. And those who are with me saw the light to be sure, this is verse 9, but did not understand the voice of one who was speaking to me. Have you ever thought about why? Why? They all saw a light. Oh, that light's so bright. But then wait, Paul is talking to someone, but we don't hear anything. Why only Paul? You want to know why? It's because salvation is God coming for his own. That should be striking to us. This was not a come one, come all by Jesus to anybody on the Damascus Road. It was Jesus coming after one sheep. Remember that story about the 100 sheep? One goes off, leaves the 99, goes to the one. That's what here is happening here. One sheep on the Damascus Road, and Jesus, the Good Shepherd, comes for his own, and he does not miss. It's striking to me, and I don't mean to sound trivial here, but it's striking to me that God did not have the heavenly angels come out on the Damascus Road and sing 50 verses of Just As I Am, hoping, are you guys going to come? Are you going to come? We'll sing another verse if you need to come. That's not what happens here. It's Jesus speaks to one person. Why? Because there's one person that was going to be saved, either on this Damascus Road or maybe when he goes to meet Ananias in Damascus. I don't know exactly when the salvation happened, but there's one person that is being pursued by God on that road on that day, and it's Paul. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. This is a powerful text. It says, Jesus speaking here, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus doing the will of the Father. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing." Who did the Father give Jesus on that day on the Damascus Road? It wasn't everyone there. It was Paul. And Jesus did not lose him, but instead raise it up on the last day. God ordained for Paul to be saved. Jesus called Paul to be saved. And guess what? Paul was saved. Because God, when he shoots his arrow, he never misses. That should engender within us praise. That I was running off being the fool, and so were you in our sin and act of rebellion against God. And yet God said, "Not today, big boy. I'm coming for you." And when he comes for us, he does not miss. So let us say this one last thing before moving on. Your salvation was not you calling God to yourself, but God calling you to himself. Just think about this. Your salvation, dear brother and sister, was not you waking up one day saying, "Wow, I'm not that great of a person. I'm dead in my sins. I need to become alive." The first job, you probably know this about me, but if not, you're learning a lot about me this morning. Do you know what my first job was? I was a janitor in a funeral home. That's a really strange job for a 15-year-old guy to have. I learned a whole lot of things. One of the main things that I learned is one of the most basic. If someone is there and they're dead, guess what? They stay dead. Right? I mean, that's very, very basic. But that was an important thing for a scared 15-year-old to know when I'm vacuuming next to somebody who's laying in a casket and it's just me in the casket. And I'm looking over thinking, oh man, if there's a sound, I am out of here. Guess what? That never happened. Why? Because who was in the casket was there for a reason. Thankfully, there was no false alarms of somebody that they thought was dead. That's beside the point. But the idea there is if you're already dead, you're staying dead. If you're dead in your trespasses and your sins, this is Ephesians 2, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins, not to be awoken unless someone breathes life into you. You did not pursue God. God pursued you. Do you see that here in the account of the Damascus Road? Who came after Paul? Was Paul going after God? I want to know you, Jesus. God came after Paul and saved him. So Christian, that's what God has done in your life. You have been pursued by the great high king. There's a third aspect of the testimony of salvation that's here in Paul and must be in our lives as well. And it's from verse 10, and that is salvation produces genuine heart submission. Salvation produces genuine, not fake, but genuine heart submission. One of the differences from this account here in Acts 22, and we'll see it again in Acts 26, then the first account in Acts 9 of the Damascus Road experience, there's one very, very big difference, and it's what we see here in verse 10. Paul asks a second question, right? So in all three accounts, there's the first question, who are you, Lord, right? But then there's a second question in Acts 22 and in 26 that Paul asks, and I think it's because it's from Paul's perspective. Notice what the question is. We see for the first time in the book of Acts that Paul says on the Damascus Road experience, what shall I do, Lord? I think that this is exactly the heart of someone that either has been changed or is being changed by God. And again, I don't know exactly at what moment was Paul saved. There's different people that say different places. Perhaps it was first when the light came. Perhaps it's when he asked this question because it's submitting to God. Perhaps it's when he talks to Ananias or gets his sight back. I don't know, but I don't think it matters. And here's, I'll just say this as a side point. You didn't pay for this, but this is going to be an added free thing. It's okay if you don't know the exact moment of when you were saved. Okay, that needs to be very, very clear. Because I'm not sure Paul knows the exact moment of when he was saved. That's not clear within the text. What is clear within the text is not that you need to know an exact moment, an exact emotional experience, and all of a sudden, I know I was saved at 11:20 on this morning at this. What matters is your life changed? Is your heart different? Do you genuinely submit to God? I'm less interested in some emotional experience of the past. I want to know, what does your life now bear evidence of? What is the fruit of the tree of your heart producing in life? Are you bearing the fruit of a heart that's changed? Or do you have a heart that looks kind of rotten? I don't think that Paul knew exactly at what moment he was saved, but I don't think that's the point. I think the point here in this question of verse 10 is he said, it's not about me. My life had been about me, but God, now it's about you. I wonder, when was the last time you asked the question of verse 10? God, what shall I do? What do you want me to do? Is that how you approach your life? Is that how you approach your job? Is that how you approach your family situations? God, what do you want me to do? This is representative of a heart that is changed. So we could say that genuine salvation desires God's commands over fleshly desires. When I use this expression, fleshly desires, I mean the things that seem most natural to you. The most natural thing for me on Saturday morning is to sleep in. Can I get an amen? Nope, just me. Okay, thank you. I just want to sleep. I don't want to change dirty diapers. I don't want to have to mow the yard. I don't want to have to do things that are hard or difficult or different than the easiest for me. My fleshly desires think about me above all else and think, what do I want? Central to the flesh, central to what's most basic to you is I. Me and my. What do I want? What do I want to do? But genuine salvation flips that and it completely reverses it. That's why you're dead and you need a new birth. You were born into sin. You need to be born into Christ. How does that practically display itself? In sin, I wanted to do what I wanted to do according to the flesh. But in Christ, now I want to do what Christ wants me to do. Why? Because I'm afraid other people will think I'm faking? No, because Christ knows my heart and I want to be following him in every aspect of my life. Genuine salvation desires God's commands over fleshly desires. But then there's a word in verse 10. Not only is this question, what shall I do, Lord, giving a description of a changed heart, a genuine submission to God, but there's a powerful word in verse 10 of what Jesus says to Paul. Get up, right? He's saying, oh, be obedient. Get up, go on to Damascus, but he's not going to do what he originally thought he was going to do. There you will be told of all that has been appointed or designated or determined for you to do. The idea here is God is saying, Paul, I am saving you for a reason. There is a task that I have given you to do that I have determined you will be doing. The idea here is when God saves you, it always involves change. So we could say this, when God changes a sinful heart in salvation, it always involves change. There's expressions that are so prevalent in our society, and I hate to say it, it's so prevalent within churches, maybe even prevalent within some of our own minds. And that is this idea that you're good, you're fine just the way you are. God loves you just the way you are. You do realize that's not biblical, right? Paul was not fine just how he was. God did not love him in his active rebellion against him. God loved him so much, he changed him. So don't be thinking, well, you know what, this is who I am, right? I can be the way that God made me to be. No, the sin in your life must be put to death. And when we raise our children and when we teach children, we say, no, there's a deep-seated problem within you. God loves you so much, he's going to change you from what you are into what you ought to be, more in the image of Jesus Christ. This would be just a plea here. Let's stop using unbiblical language. Let's start using biblical language. You're not okay the way you are. The kids are not all right. You have a problem. You must be more like Jesus, and you can't do it on your own. That's why genuine salvation means you must change by necessity. Well, let's continue here through the text. I think the rest of these will go a little bit more quickly. Let's move to the fourth out of six aspects of our testimony. This is in verse 11 through 12. Salvation involves the church. Isn't it amazing after we've seen the sinfulness of Paul and then he explodes by proclaiming Christ? It's all about what Christ has done. He blinded him. He's talked to him. He's now then brought this changed heart to Paul. Notice what then the next step is. Paul is not then left to wander on the Damascus road wondering, what do I do? He is told, he is commanded, go to a very specific person. This man is named Ananias. We know from Acts chapter 9 that Ananias was scared of Paul and had wanted nothing to do with him. But we don't see that here in Acts 22. We don't see any struggle internally by Ananias of saying, but God, he's persecuted Christians. We don't see anything of that. Why? Because here in Acts 22, I think what Paul is trying to communicate is that when God changes your heart, you then need other people in your life whose hearts are equally changed. So we could put it this way. True Christianity by necessity involves others. True Christianity by necessity involves others. You are not an island. At least you ought not to be. You ought not to be someone who lives your Christian life as though you are the only one speaking into your life. You need other people, and this is a scary word for a lot of us, to hold you accountable. You need other people to encourage you in truth. You don't need people who will just affirm everything about you. You need people who love you enough to say when you're wrong. Isn't that what your parents did, at least if they were good, godly parents? They told you when you're wrong. That's what you and I need. You and I must enter into the community of believers so that we may spur one another on, this is Hebrews 10, to love and good deeds. We need one another. Let me make another plea, and I mean this deeply. A lot of us who come to church on Sunday morning, this is the greatest amount of community you have with this body of believers, and it ought not be that way. If your total involvement in this church of local believers is you come in, you shake hands during welcome time, and then as soon as we have that last final prayer, you're making your way out the door until next Sunday, that is insufficient because that's not community. I would say if that's your whole involvement, more than likely your community are the people at church. Maybe your community are people you've never met that you watch on TV. Maybe your community is some faux reality online. You have been called to need other people. And without other Christians, your Christian life is likely going to be stunted. I can say that because I desperately need you. Desperately. I need you. And I don't need you to just tell me, oh, Jeremiah, I love you and you're great. Not that you would do that anyway. I need you to be real with me. I need you to hold me accountable. And you know what? Some of you have done that. And it's been some of the most influential conversations I've ever had. You need me. I need you. We need one another. And then maybe we sing Kumbaya around a campfire. That's what I'll say about that. Fifth point of a testimony, verses 13 through 16, is that God calls every believer to sanctifying ministry. It's amazing what happens here. After Paul meets with Ananias, he's physically blinded, but then what happens? This is this huge picture of salvation, a physical representation of salvation. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus does this time and time again. People are physically blind, he heals them, and then forgives them of their sin. Why? Because he's physically representing what spiritually happens within the heart. You're blinded by your sin, but then you're freed through Jesus Christ, and we see that happening here. Paul regains his physical sight, and I think this is emblematic, or it's a picture of what's happening in his heart. He is given a spiritual sight that otherwise he didn't have. So we could say salvation produces an ability to see for the very first time. You cannot see true reality. You cannot see what God has called you, and you cannot see yourself for who you truly are unless God has changed your heart. Paul Tripp, a biblical counselor, he would put it this way. He would say the very worst possible position you can be in is not physical blindness. Those who are physically blind know that they are blind. The very worst possible position is that you are spiritually blind and you're blind to your blindness. Do you follow that? When you're spiritually blind, you don't even know you're blind. That's how blind you are. And the beautiful thing is that salvation brings to us an ability to see, what does God want me to do? If God's grace has changed me, God, what have you called me to do? We see that here in verses 13 through 16, especially what we see in verse 14. I'm amazed that we see a similar sounding word than what we saw in verse 10. Notice how in verse 14, Jesus says that Paul has been appointed. Another word here is chosen. Now, I'm not going to get into the Greek here, but this is a different Greek word than verse 10. In my translation, it's the same English word, appointed, but it's a different word in the original language of Greek. This word here in verse 14, that God has appointed you, Paul, to do some very specific things, this is what this word means. It means, quote, God's sovereign hand using someone for his purposes. Now, let me show you why this matters. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 very quickly. I promise there's not going to be a new sermon from Acts chapter 3. But look at Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. And I want you to see this in your own Bibles, because it's the very same word used by Peter, but notice who he's talking about here. Acts 3, starting in verse 19. Therefore, repent. This is right after Pentecost, on the heels of Pentecost. Repent and return, he's speaking to Jews here, so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He's speaking of salvation. But now notice verse 20. And that he may send Jesus, God the Father, may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, chosen, ordained for you, the sovereign hand of God using someone for his purposes. So who is being appointed according to Peter in Acts chapter 3? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ appointed for you. Now come back to Acts chapter 22, verse 14. Who is appointed in verse 14? The God of our fathers has appointed, not Jesus, you. You see that? Do you catch that? In the same way that God appointed Jesus to die on a cross so that your sins might be taken and ransomed on the cross so that you no longer bear the weight of it, therefore you have life, you have been chosen. Same word. You've been chosen not for yourself, but for God. So we could say that God's will appoints believers to specific ministry with specific people. God has appointed you not to just coast through life and not just to make sure your life is nice and easy. You have been appointed. The same power that appointed Jesus to die has appointed you to, guess what? Take up your cross and follow him. To what? To death. Death through ministry. Death through working with people. Death by proclaiming your Savior. You have been appointed. It's not just Paul. You and I in Christ have been appointed to do the work of an evangelist, to speak the truth in season and out of season, to proclaim the good news of our Savior and a Messiah. And notice how in verse 16, this is what Jesus commands him to do. Get up. Tells Paul to get up. I love that. Get up. Obey. Be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Don't be enslaved to sin. And there in verse 16, call only on Jesus' name. So we could say that salvation is evidenced in sanctifying obedience. You know, one of the things that almost is always left out in testimonies that I hear, yes, it's a lot of times that's Jesus, unfortunately, and an emphasis on God, but there's a miss of how a lot of times our testimonies are always pointing to the past. Always pointing to the past. It's always something that's happened back then. And I always want to ask, what about right now? Because I want to know if, okay, thank you for letting me know, but where's your heart at right now? Where is the direction of your life gunned for right now? Because if you're gunning away from God, well, then that makes us suspicious of what happened in the past. What is a better indication of where you are at with God, where you're standing before the holy and just judge is are you positioned towards God right now? Is your posture moving to the Lord? Salvation is evidenced by God appointing you to a specific task, and it's evidenced through sanctifying obedience. There's one last point here that must be in our testimonies. It's in the last part of our text, 17 through 21. That is, don't fear, only obey. I think this is the most practical aspect. I mean, Paul is screaming the gospel. Outside of the first three verses of his testimony, it's been all about Jesus, right? It's been all about God. God has done this. God has done this. I have merely been a recipient of his grace through everything God has done. He's churning out gospel. He's churning out gospel truths. And then here in verses 17 to 21, I think that he helps us by getting very, very practical. He helps us to see that he is moved by the Spirit. He says that he fell into a trance, and then God led him by this thing that happened in the trance. Brothers and sisters, likely you will not fall into some sort of a trance where there's some sort of mystic voice that speaks to you. That likely is not going to happen. But we could say this, that Christians are led by the Spirit, not by your feelings or emotions. And I want to be very, very sensitive here. Some of us are very, very strongly emotional, strongly led by our feelings. And yes, the Spirit does work through those things, but our lives must be Spirit-led through the Word of God, by following the Word of God, not by just what feels good or feels right. Does that make sense? I have a pet peeve, and this is just, again, you're getting to know a lot about me this morning. People will say, and I can say it too, I feel like this is right. No, you don't. I feel anger. I feel impatient. I feel happy. I don't feel like something's right. I think, I believe something's right. That's just a little pet peeve. But the idea here is your emotions, your feelings are not what should lead you and guide you. It must be by the Spirit. And the very last part here, I empathize with Paul so much. And this is really, I think, what the last part of his testimony gets at. Look at the very end of our text here. Notice how in verses 19 through 21, Paul actually says, God, I can't do this, right? There's an objection that Paul makes to God, and his objection is prior sin. Did you catch that? He's saying, okay, God, I know that you have appointed me not only to salvation, but to a specific task, but God, don't you know what I've done? Don't you know that these people know what I have done? I was so horrible and terrible, I am no longer worthy of doing your work. I'm damaged goods, and you cannot use me for anything good because of what I have done. And friends, this is what I want to really leave you with, and then I'll have an application. But some of you are here this morning, and you have a burden on your shoulders of what you've done in the past. You have less than holy moments in the past, and we all have this. But for whatever reason, you're carrying that burden. Let me put it this way. You're carrying that guilt. And Satan has been very successful in your life of making you think that you are not worthy of the Lord because of what Jesus has done with you, because of what you've done. If that's you, then please hear this. God is not limited by your past sins. Let me say that again, because I only got one amen, and I really think that this is hitting more than just one or two of us. God is not limited by your past sins. Now, I'll just be real honest with you. This is huge for me, because I'm keenly aware of how much I fall short. I'm keenly aware why I do not meet the standard of God's righteousness to be used for God and for His glory. If you are here this morning and the sins of your past feel like they are crushing you beyond any recognition of doing the work that God has called you to do, then rest in the assurance that your sin is infinitely smaller than a holy and a sovereign God. Now let me add this quick disclaimer very quickly. I am not speaking to those of you who are actively in sin. Okay? If you're actively in sin and you're feeling guilt, that is really, really good. Guilt in your life for going against God's word is like the check engine light in your car going off saying there's a problem. There's a problem. You need to get this fixed. Seems really annoying, but it's going to save you. I'm not talking about you. You need to repent if you're still in active sin. I'm talking about those, your sin is in the past. You no longer are doing that sin. That's what Paul, he's no longer doing these things, but he has the weight of the guilt on his life. Friends, God's not limited by your sins. R.C. Sproul would put it this way. We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because He holds tightly to us. Amen and amen. I couldn't hold to Christ, but He can hold to me. There's one final application I want to leave you with. It's a question I want each of us to take to our homes and our own lives. If this is what a Christian's testimony must look like, as evidenced by Paul, and I know there's been much for us to cover, I know there's much. Stay with me for this last question. Write this down, tattoo it to your minds. Is your story about you or about Christ? Paul is very, very clear. It's all about Him. I could not have earned my salvation. I could not have bought my salvation, but only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ was that salvation bought for me. What about you? Is your testimony all about Jesus and all about what He has done? If so, then let's live like it. Let's live like God is the one who deserves our praise. Let's live obediently to what He appoints us to. And let's be a church of redeemed believers. We can't stop praising our God because it's all about Him. My life is not about me. It's about Him because of all that He has done for me. Let's be that church. Let's be a church of redeemed believers for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, forgive me for areas of the text that were not covered as clearly as they ought to have been. Forgive me, Lord, if I misspoke in any way, and may your Spirit work powerfully in our midst here this morning. Father, as we have heard Paul's testimony, may our hearts be renewed for the grace that you have given to us, and may we be a people, when we proclaim our story, that we say, it's not about me, it's Christ's story, and I'm just involved in it. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for the salvation you've given to the believers here. And may we be a body of people who are always pointing to you, saying it's all about our God and Savior. Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. May you be glorified in this church and in our midst. In your name, amen.